You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning. I'm Pastor Myron, and my favorite food is lemon meringue pie. It's good to see you here this morning. Would you join me in your Bibles in Jeremiah chapter 11? And we are going to read about six verses from chapter 11. We're going to read a few verses from chapter 12 as well. Jeremiah chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 18. Verse 18 of Jeremiah chapter 11 says this: "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew, then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, and his name be remembered no more.' But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause." Keep going there. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, and say, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment.'" And then on into chapter 12, I just want to read the first six verses. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Put them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts of the and the birds are swept away because they say, 'He will not see our latter end.' If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? As if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry against you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you." So what we're reading here in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Jeremiah, excuse me, is, it's a plot. There is a plot afoot by some of the men of Judah, specifically from an area or from the town called Anathoth. And the people in the town of Anathoth specifically want to end the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is hated. He is hated for speaking the truth to the people of Judah about their sin and about their about the consequences that are coming. He is hated because he's telling them that their continued idolatry and their rebellion against the Lord is going to incur the wrath of God in the form of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are going to come to bear upon the people of Judah, and they will be the vehicle of God's judgment. Obviously, we know that this is not something that the people want to hear. They don't want to hear about their sin. I mean, none of us like to be criticized, right? They don't want to hear about the consequences of their sin. They don't believe that it's true. And as a result, they despise Jeremiah. There is no one in Judah that is hated more than Jeremiah. This young man who is just doing what God called him to do, he is hated. They despise him, so much so that they want to kill him. As the old saying goes, if you don't like the message, just kill the messenger, right? Well, they took that to heart. Maybe that's where it originated. They want to kill Jeremiah. They want to completely do away with him. So in chapter 11, we read about this plot. In verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, we read about this plot against Jeremiah. Now, what makes this plot even more horrendous or grievous or whatever adjective that you want to use there, it's that it's hatched in the town of Anathoth. And the reason I say that, well, take a look at verse 21 again. Verse 21 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand." So we know that this is coming, originating in this town. It's originating in this place, the town of Anathoth. That is significant for three reasons. One, Anathoth, we know from Jeremiah chapter 1, is the hometown of Jeremiah. Okay, so Jeremiah originally comes from the town of Anathoth. Tells us that in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. So that means that the very people who want to kill Jeremiah or who are plotting to kill him are actually his neighbors, his old friends, the people that he grew up with. So his own neighbors are wanting to kill him. That is important to the story. Secondly, Anathoth is a unique city or a unique town or a unique place in Judah, because it was a place where the priests lived with their and lived and raised their families. If you know your Old Testament well, you know that God allotted land way back in Joshua. God allotted land to all the tribes of Judah or of Israel at the time. But the priests of the tribe of Levi had the Lord as their inheritance. So they weren't allotted land. They weren't allotted a portion of land, but they were cities within the nation, and they were called priest cities. And in those cities, they were essentially there to live and to raise their families. Anathoth was one of those cities. It's a city in which the priests live, which means something else significant about the plot against Jeremiah. These were no ordinary citizens who lived in this town where the plot originated. They were no ordinary countrymen in Judah. These men that we read about here in Jeremiah chapter 11 are the spiritual leaders. They're the religious leaders of the time. They are the priests who are conspiring to kill Jeremiah. So not only is it his neighbors, his people that he grew up with, but it's the people that probably he grew up looking up to, the religious leaders. Number one, it's his neighbors. Number two, it's the religious leaders of Judah. Number three, because Anathoth is the hometown of Jeremiah, he obviously grew up there. We can infer by him being born in that place, being from that place, that he came from a priestly family. So the Bible tells us that by birth, he came from the town or from the tribe of Levi. He came from a priestly family. So Jeremiah was, if God hadn't kind of shifted the focus of his life, he would have been a priest. He wasn't just a prophet. He was from a Levitical tribe. His dad, the Bible tells us, was indeed a priest. Jeremiah himself never served as a priest, but he was born into a priestly family. And it indicates to us in the text that apparently, if you caught that in Jeremiah chapter 12, in those verses that we read there at the beginning of the chapter, his neighbors, the religious leaders, and his own family were plotting to kill him. Look at verse 6 of chapter 12 again. "For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. So when you put this all together, you find Jeremiah is the target of an assassination plot, and it is the people of Anathoth who have come together to hatch the plan. It is his neighbors, it is his spiritual leaders, it is even his own family that want him dead. And it is God who exposes this plot to Jeremiah. That's what we see right at the beginning of the text in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew that you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit.'" Just a metaphor for Jeremiah there, tree and fruit. "Let us cut him off from the land of the living, and his name be remembered no more." So, well, obviously that didn't work, because 2,500 years later, we're still talking about Jeremiah and not so much about the people in Anathoth. God intervened. God saved Jeremiah's life. And then Jeremiah pleads his case here in verse 20. I'm going to read that again. "But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause." So, in other words, what Jeremiah is saying here is, Lord, get them. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I want you to take care of this for me. I want you and your vengeance. I want to see it. I want to see this happen. These are my neighbors. These are my spiritual leaders. These are my family members who are trying to kill me. You, sick them. Go get them. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Be honest. Okay, I know that we're mostly Mennonites here, so maybe you haven't. I'm not encouraging this, obviously, but there's really nothing actually in the Bible that says praying a prayer of vengeance is wrong. It does say acting on that vengeance is wrong. There's a difference. And I'm not saying that you need to go home and in your quiet time start praying prayers of vengeance. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't do this. But here's what we need to understand and take away from this. Vengeance is not our prerogative. It is the Lord's prerogative. So while it might be okay to pour out your heart, we see that you can't go through the minor prophets like we just did, or even here in Jeremiah, and not see people just so fed up and so forlorn with everything that is happening around them, and they just pour out their hearts and they say, "I don't understand what you're doing, God." Jeremiah's the same way here. He does not understand. I mean, put yourself in his position. People want him dead. Not just any people, his own family wants him dead. It might be okay to pour out our hearts to the Lord when we're upset about somebody, but we should never act on it. It's not our place. We know that to be true. It's God's right. It's God's privilege. It's God's prerogative to do what he wants to do. And if he chooses to or not, that's up to the Lord. So Jeremiah prays this prayer of vengeance, really, and who can blame him? I mean, just imagine the personal betrayal that he must be feeling. He's just trying to do what God wants him to do. God called him to a purpose, and he's doing it. He is giving out the unpopular message. He's trying to warn people about the impending disaster. And I mean, what is so wrong with that? He's just trying to do what's good and right, and people are trying to kill him. And all of this starts to weigh on him. And Jeremiah, for not the first time in Jeremiah, and certainly not the last time in his book, he begins to wonder something that many of us wonder. When there is evil and when there is injustice in the world, particularly when some of that evil and some of that injustice in the world is directed towards us, What exactly are we supposed to do? To process that, Jeremiah actually ends up asking kind of two common questions right at the very beginning of chapter 12. Let me read the first verse for you again. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" So there's two questions there that he asks. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why do all who are treacherous thrive? Or why do all the faithless live at ease? That's in one of the other versions. That's what he asked of the Lord. He is, of course, respectful when he asks these questions. And understand, when he says these things, I think we can infer that he is not questioning God's character here. He is not questioning the integrity of God. He is not questioning God's intentions. He's actually, in chapter 12, he says, right at the very beginning, what does it say? Verse 1, "Righteous are you, O Lord." He says, God, I know that you are righteous. He's standing on, or kind of backing up and standing on that solid ground. He's reminding himself of who God is to help him walk through the ground that is a little more shaky. He's reminding himself of the things that he does know, and he knows that God is righteous. He recognizes that God is a just and a righteous God, but he wonders if the prophets have taught us anything, it's this: it's okay to wonder what God is doing and why God is doing it. It's okay to do that. And Jeremiah does that. He wonders why it seems that the wicked get away with things, and even at times they seem to prosper. They don't seem just to get away with stuff, but they actually seem to be doing really well. While sometimes the righteous, the believers, the people who are following after the Lord suffer. Jeremiah is essentially, in other words, saying something like this: God, I'm trying to do what is right. I'm trying to do what is good. I'm trying to live a righteous life before the Lord, and my reward is people who are trying to kill me. I'm trying to warn them. I'm trying to be faithful. They just want to murder me. Why is it that they are getting off scot-free while I am dealing with all this? And you see, The tendency when we don't understand the inequities of life is that we tend to transition from looking at what the Lord is doing to looking at what we're doing. We transition to self, really, don't we? We ask the question, hey, God, what about me? Why is my life under stress? How come my life is not as easy or as good or as cheerful or as successful as the guy or the lady down the road who does not even live for you? Well, surely trying to do what you want me to do counts for something, God, right? Why does my life seem to have more distress than somebody who doesn't even live for you or love you? Jeremiah wonders this. And this is the kind of thing that begins to happen when we encounter injustice, right? When we encounter inequity, particularly when it is directed towards ourselves. And that's where Jeremiah ends up going. He transitions to himself. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 3, he says to the Lord, "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Put them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter." So Jeremiah is, he's just showing his raw emotion here, right? Why don't you just drag them off like sheep to be slaughtered, God? Could you do that for me? Just take care of these people who are treating me so cruelly. And let me just be clear. It is common for all of us to question God about our difficulties. I mean, that's a human trait. That's a Christian trait. It's common to question the Lord. But I can't honestly say that I think it's necessarily right. I think it's okay to talk through things with God. But there's a difference between that and calling God out and saying, well, this doesn't seem fair, God. Why are you doing this? So, let me give you five quick points here about how we should respond in a world where there is injustice, where there are inequities, where there is evil. Often, those things directed towards each of us. Five right reactions to a wrong world is sort of what I titled it. Right reactions to a wrong world. Let me give you five of them, because I think that we can see them here in the text, and I think that they can translate, or we can transport them from Jeremiah's time to our time, because we see inequity, we see injustice, we see evil, and we see it prospering sometimes, and we wonder, why do we have to go through this and they don't seem to have to go through it? I think there's a right way to see a wrong world. Make no mistake, I use the term wrong world purposely, because we do, I'm sure I don't have to tell any of you this, we live in a wrong world. Our world is wrong. Our world needs Jesus. It needs saving. And that, I think, leads nicely into the first thing that I want you to see. Number one is this. The righteous and the unrighteous exist together for now. I mean, that has always been the case. That has been our experience forever. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 where Jesus says something that I think is often overlooked because it seems obvious, but it is rich in truth. And this is what Jesus says. Matthew 5:45, he says, "For he makes his sun," S-U-N, not S-O-N, the sun, big ball of fire in the sky, "he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You see what God's saying, or Jesus is saying here, right? He's saying it's easy to read it and dismiss it, but it's packed with important truth. And I want to frame it by looking at the broader issues of inequity and injustice and evil, try to reconcile it biblically. Why is it that sometimes good people suffer? I mean, good, of course, is relative. And I need to make that plain. None of us are good. I mean, some of you are way better than me, but none of us are good. I mean, we were born with a sinful nature. We are all unrighteous before God. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we needed Jesus to go to the cross. But in terms of justice, why is it sometimes good people suffer and bad people seem to get off scot-free? And so for the purposes of discussion, the Bible does refer to the righteous as those who are following the Lord, who love the Lord, who are committed to him, and the unrighteous as described as the people who aren't doing that. Okay, so I hope that I'm not making any kind of racial influence or inference here or anything like that. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just trying to categorize the two. People who believe in God and people who do not believe in God. People who are believers in Jesus and people who are not believers in Jesus. Righteous, unrighteous. That's the way the Bible refers to them. So in the terms So there are terms in the Bible that distinguish between those who are followers of the Lord and then the unrighteous, who are at times called wicked or evil in the world. But the point is that the righteous and the unrighteous live together. We exist on this earth together. And because of that, follow with me now, it means that some of the wonderful benefits of God's grace that pour out over the righteous are also going to spill onto the unrighteous. Because God causes his sun, S-U-N, to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not like you wake up in your bedroom and the sun rises in the east for you, but it doesn't rise in the east for the unrighteous. It's not that only your fields get watered when it rains. It's not like there's a cylinder of rain that just, it might seem like that sometimes, but it's not that your fields get watered and the unrighteous fields don't get watered. God is going to water the earth, and therefore the righteous and the unrighteous are going to often equally benefit because of the spillover effect of the goodness of God. And make no mistake, God is good. Sodom and Gomorrah are a great example of this premise. They were tremendously evil cities. We know that. We can read in the book of Genesis and we can see that for ourselves. Descendants of Abraham, Lot, and his family were living in the wicked city of Sodom, and because they were deemed righteous, God was merciful to that family. And not only were they merciful to the family, but the mercy of God to Lot and his family spilled over to the entire city of Sodom and on Gomorrah. But the moment that family was removed from that city, God's judgment came down. And as long as we were in the place, God's mercy spilled out over the whole town, not just to the one family. So the city of Sodom, whether they deserved it or not, which they did not, they were the indirect recipients of God's blessing directed to one family. And so we need to understand that in some ways, because of the righteous on the earth, the unrighteous are also going to be recipients, whether deserving or not, of God's wonderful grace. I'm not saying, I don't think we can categorize fairness or whatever here. It's just true. Conversely, though, and this is important that we understand this, the opposite is exactly true as well. Thanks to sin, we live in a fallen world. We know that. There is a problem of sin in this world. There is a corrupt, evil, and wicked world that we live in, and therefore some of the things that go on here are going to rub up against us, the followers of Jesus Christ. And we are going to become tainted by the adversities and the challenges and the darkness of the world in which we live. We are going to be affected by death and disease and betrayal, all resulting from the fall, and all kinds of grievous things that mankind does to mankind. It's inescapable. We share the same space for now. We coexist together, and therefore God's blessings flow, but at the same time, the mess and the sin of a corrupt world, we share that too. So when we look at our lives and we wonder, how come bad things are happening, Lord? I thought I was really living for you. It's sin. It's the result of living in a world where there is a lot of adversity and challenge and darkness, and it's messy. There are things that we're going to experience in our lives simply because we are still living here in this sin-stained world, which is why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 says this: our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, Jesus Christ the Lord. The Bible is always trying to point us vertically to keep our attention and our focus fixed there, to remind us that when the adversity of this world begins to take a toll on us, we need to remember that we don't belong here. In the world, but not of the world. Your citizenship is in heaven, and we're only passing through. Therefore, the Bible says to make the best of your life now and influence it for the glory of God. But we have to keep our focus on heaven. We have to keep our focus on the Lord. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the reason why he was able to sit down at the right hand of the Father was because his work was finished. I mean, he told us that on the cross, right? So that as many as believe in him and receive it, we can have new life. And even in that, having new life in Christ, we still live in a corrupt and fallen world. We will therefore be subject to things in this corrupt and fallen world. We just will. There's a problem of sin. I mean, we all know, we're all affected by it. We're all tempted by it. It's there. Here's the second thing. Just as a quick aside, let me just say this. Be careful not to let that be an excuse for you to do something stupid or to just give in to sin. We can't be doing that. We can't just let it, well, we just live in a fallen world, so I'm just going to go along with the flow, or it's okay. It's not really my fault. It's because the righteous and the unrighteous live together. That's not what we're saying here. Here's the second thing that I want you to see. Through the challenges that we face, God is preparing us for a greater race. God is preparing us for a greater race. Take a look at verse 5 again, chapter 12, verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Jeremiah is basically saying here that the challenges and the difficulties that we face in life help to strengthen and prepare us for greater things that God has for us. And that's the whole comparative thing here. He says, listen, if you race with men on foot and they wear you out, how are you going to compete with horses? See, God is saying, Jeremiah, I've got a better race. I've got a bigger purpose for your life that you won't be prepared for unless you first go through this process. Because this process, this what you are dealing with, your suffering, whatever it is that you're going through right now, God is saying to Jeremiah, and he's saying to you by extension as well, that this process is meant to strengthen you, to refine you, to make you better and a better use for God's purposes. And please hear me on this. I am not saying that God causes adversity for you. What I am saying is that he uses your adversity and the things that you go through to strengthen and prepare you for more useful service in his kingdom. Aaron and Ben and I sometimes watch this TV show called Forged in Fire on TV. These amateur blacksmiths go on the show and they make knives, weapons of different kinds. The whole process of forging a knife, I'm sure I would be terrible at it. But it's a fascinating process to think that they take a lump of metal like steel and they create something useful and beautiful. That's amazing to me. They take this metal and they slide it into a furnace somewhere anywhere between 2,000 to 3,500 degrees Fahrenheit, depending on what the metal that you're working with is. And then they bring it out, it's glowing red hot, and they just beat on it. They just hammer it with a hammer. again and again and again. And the more the blacksmith hammers, the more it strengthens it and shapes it until it cools and finally solidifies into the shape the designer intended. That's an amazing process. You know what? That is so indicative of life. Sometimes our lives can just be described as heat and pounding. Really? That's the way it is. A lot of heat and pounding. The motto of a blacksmith is get it hot and hit it hard. That's the way it is for us sometimes. Some of you are going through things that you feel like heat and pounding is all that you're experiencing, and that could certainly be the case. But have you ever considered that the Lord is perhaps shaping you? And that he is going to use you in a more useful way, that he's going to bring something out of the pounding and the heat and out of the adversity that is going to be used for his glory. Because that's what he does. He doesn't cause it, but he uses it for his glory. When we go through the fire and we experience that kind of testing, God makes us sturdy and strong and more useful for greater purposes. Number three, we are accountable just for ourselves. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't play that game. Stop doing that. Life is about you and the Lord. Of course, at the same time, it is about others and the Lord. We should care about that. Inasmuch as we can share the gospel and evangelize and make sure that other people can know the Lord too. But otherwise, we shouldn't worry about the horizontal as much as we worry about the vertical. We need to worry about our own hearts, about our own lives with the Lord. We need to stop worrying about what other people are doing and how they are living and how they have it, because when that begins to happen, you either move into two different areas. You either move into pride or you move into resentment. And you know both of those things are sins. You're either going to look at your life and say, man, I have it so good compared to that loser over there. Or you're going to look at that person over there and go, why am I such a loser compared to that guy over there? Why don't I have the things that they have? That kind of game has terrible implications. And those are some dark roads to travel. So I would say don't do it. And don't be resentful. Don't be prideful. The point is that neither one of those things are good choices, really. Don't play the comparison game. Just make sure that your vertical relationship with the Lord is okay. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? When we measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves with ourselves, we are not wise. So the wise thing is to stop comparing your situation to someone else's situation and just focus on the Lord and who you are in the Lord. You need to seek his face. You need to get your heart and your mind and your attitude right with him, and to stop worrying about what other people are doing and comparing your life to them. It's not about you and them. It is about you and the Lord. It is about me and the Lord. Now, let me just say this before I move on to number four. It's that, yes, we are a body of believers, and we need to be exhorting and encouraging each other and spurring each other on to a deeper and a more meaningful relationship with the Lord. And our relationships out there are meant to bring people not closer to us, but closer to the Lord. We need to be a mirror for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to just caution when we say that, but ultimately the principle here rings true. We need to make sure that we guard our hearts and make sure that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is right. And we don't base it on anything that anybody else is feeling or what they are doing. Number four, the righteous are going to be judged in God's time. I bring this up because some people have a hard time processing all of this. they think people are getting away with things. And Jeremiah was no different. I mean, he was praying. He said, God, I want you to take care of these people, and I want you to do it now. You notice what God says, though? Take a look at 11 and 23. Yeah. Right at the end of the chapter. None of them will be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth. In the NIV, it says, in the year of their punishment. See, Jeremiah says, Lord, the people are trying to kill me. Get them. But God says, not even a remnant of them will be left. He says, they will be taken care of, but they will be taken care of in my time, not your time. I'm going to handle them in my time. I'm going to deal with them in my time. Judgment is God's judgment is in God's time. And sometimes we have a problem in this area because we want the scales of injustice to be balanced. And we want it done now. And we would prefer for God to deal with people who have hurt us. And we think that if people who do wrong don't get their just punishment now, they're getting away with something. But here's the truth. If we know anything from Revelation, it is this. Nobody is going to get away with anything. Not even you. Not even me. God sees it, and he is going to judge everything in his time. Hebrews 4:13 says this, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everyone has to give an account, and God is going to deal with everybody in his time. So don't play that game. Don't worry about someone who appears to be getting off scot-free. God's righteousness will be met. And it's not something, it's dangerous to even to let ourselves revel in that. Because that's not our job. And quite frankly, I don't think that we really understand the righteousness of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God and how those things intertwine together. Because we're just finite, flawed people. Here's the last thing that I want you to see. It's important for us to remember that life is not fair. Sometimes it's not fair, but God is always good. I mention this as the last point because sometimes the pain of life causes us to think that God isn't good. And we shake our fists at God and we say, he could have prevented this. He could have stepped in. He could have prevented this tragedy. He could have prevented this adversity. Instead, God, you let this happen to me. And so God is not good. And that is a lie as old as the Garden of Eden. Because that is exactly what Satan said to Adam and Eve. He said, God's holding back on you. If you're to eat the fruit, then your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be just like him. And so he's holding back on you. And as a result of him holding back on you, it proves that he is not good. That's the oldest lie in the book, literally. It's easy for me to say this from up here. And I'm in no way trying to diminish anyone's pain or adversity or injustice or whatever sorrow that you are going through at the present time. But when people say God isn't good, because if he were, he would have prevented this, or he wouldn't have let this happen. My husband or my wife wouldn't have left me. I wouldn't have lost my job. My mom and dad wouldn't have been alcoholic. Whatever it is that's going through your mind right now, the point is we think these kinds of things, and you know what we're really saying? We're saying that we want heaven. But this isn't it. This isn't it. It's not here. What we are really longing for is a world where there is no pain and there is no sorrow and there is no sin and there is no disappointment. There is no betrayal. There is no offense. Do you know what that is? That's heaven. That's heaven. But That's not this place. Yet. You know, I was struggling this week with how to tie this all together. Make it somewhat of a happy ending. There's not a lot of happiness in Jeremiah. And I realized at some point that I think that would be doing, trying to just tie this up with a nice ribbon would be doing Jeremiah a great disservice. Because we know that life is hard. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's messy. And perhaps it is enough for us today to leave recognizing the fact and perhaps even maybe better understanding how we should view the world. How should we respond to it? And so with that in mind, I just want to encourage you with two verses or a few verses from Psalm 73. Because if you're really struggling with some of these things that we're talking about today, I would say this. My advice to you would be to go home in your quiet time, read Psalm 73 because it's brilliant. It's a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73, he writes in verses 16 and 17. I'll just read it off the screen here. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. When I tried to understand this, he says, when I tried to make sense of it, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, until I entered God's house. And I got God's perspective and I got God's heart. Then I realized that God and his righteousness and his wrath and his justice will be met. And I don't need to worry about that. What I do need to worry about is I need to seek the Lord, and I'm going to go to the house of the Lord, and I'm going to get the right perspective, and I'm going to go to God's heart, and I'm going to be free from the frenzy that is in my mind concerning all this. And then he adds, at the end, in Psalm 73, verse 23, he says this, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen? Let's pray. Man, it's good to be here, Father. And I thank you for this book. And this book is messy, just like our lives are messy sometimes. And yet, we just see truth and we just see faithfulness on your part all the way through. And so, Father, I pray that in every aspect of our life, whenever we're going through, Father, I pray that you would remind us again and again and again and again that you love us, that you will never forsake us. You will always be with us. And that you will help us to live a life worthy of the calling that you have called us to. Father, may we take our pain, our suffering, the things that we're going through, and may we use that to be better for you and for your service. God, I thank you for this place. I thank you for these people. And Lord, I just thank you for your faithfulness and for your grace. Thank you for Jeremiah, for the things that he teaches us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.